This week on Journey Through the Word at Horizon Indy, Brandon Grayson takes us through Exodus chapter 20 at our midweek study through the Old Testament.
As we covered Exodus 19 last week, and we got into 20, and we kind of did an overview of 20, and I wanted to take some time to talk about these Ten Commandments a little bit more in depth. It's just hard for me just to kind of breeze by Exodus chapter 20. It's, in my opinion, one of the most important chapters here in all the Word of God, as it really lays out this foundation of morality and nature and who He is and what He desires for mankind, and also lays down, as we talked about last week, that covenant, right? And we talked about, if there was one thing I wanted you to remember besides telling Bill that I finished on time, the second thing was, right? The second thing was that the covenant is greater than the law, right? The law is just one aspect of the covenant. If you remember, we said there was three parts of that aspect, and one of that was the law, right? The second thing was sacrifice that we see through the Old Testament. And the third thing that we see in that covenant was their choice to obey or disobey. If you do these, you'll be blessed. If you don't, this is what's going to happen. Right, so focus on that. We can get hung up on the law. We can get hung up on sacrifices. We can get hung up on a lot of things. But the bigger picture here is the covenant, is the promise that He is making with His people. And then that covenant coming, obviously, to us through the new covenant, as we talked about last week. We won't dive into those things. But that very first verse there in chapter 20, we said that God spoke all of these things, right? And we have to remember the setting that this was in. This was before the mountain, Mount Sinai, the things on fire. There's earthquakes. It's going crazy. God did not come down and reveal Himself, as we talked last week, with just this kind of princessy fairy tale, rainbows and doves and fluttering in this sunny meadow, right? It was more like Mordor kind of mentality. You know, I mean, it was lightning, flashes, earthquakes, a trumpet sounding out of nowhere, a heavenly trumpet. Right, sounding out of nowhere that the Lord was revealing Himself, and then an audible voice speaking from heaven that God spoke these words. So this is the setting that this is being received in, and I think it's very, very important for to us to remember that as we go through this, as God wanted to show, again, how great He was and how the distance between Himself and mankind, and that there was a huge gap, and that He wanted us to see that, then to fast forward, because the fact is that we need a Savior. We cannot approach God apart from a mediator, right? So He spoke all of these words, and this was God's base of morality, right? And we understand that, and again, I'm just kind of recapping really fast, but understanding that when God gave these morals he and these laws, and He gave them for us to obey, and this implies something, right? As we see this list of these Ten Commandments and then the rest of these 53 chapters all the way through Numbers, that they're stuck here at Mount Sinai receiving the law and all of these things, we see that it shows us that God sees our disobedience, right, or our obedience, that God measures our obedience or disobedience, and God in some way rewards our obedience or punishes our disobedience. And that's kind of like a downer in certain ways. Like, man, like, I like the part that, hey, God sees my obedience. God sees me when I obey. I like that. I don't really like that He sees it when I obey, right? I love that God can measure my obedience and then give me some kind of reward out of it or a blessing. I really don't like the fact that He sees disobedience and then that he punishes that disobedience. I don't really like that. And the whole picture of this is why is He doing this? And again, it's going to show us that this is difficult, if not impossible, to obey these laws, to keep them. Physically, maybe, you know, for we see in the New Testament that, hey, you know, the man that came to Jesus, I kept the whole law, and then he starts going into a spiritual side of things. Well, hey, I've said if you've hated someone in your heart, then you've committed murder, and so forth, so on. And it is a picture of, again, why we need a Savior, why we need to be rescued. And without this God-based moral code that the world says that doesn't exist, I mean, it's really hard to answer the question why, isn't it? Like, why? You know, don't steal. Well, why? You know, it's because it's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Well, because it's nice to me. Well, it's not yours. Well, I need it more than they do. I mean, you keep going and you keep going and you could just play this out. Well, it's not fair. It's fair to me. There's no moral code. We talked about again last week that there's no value in human life. If there's not a God that's giving a moral code to all of humanity, then who's to say what Hitler did was wrong? Because whoever has the most power and the most votes just gets to make up what's right and wrong, and that can change, right? Whoever has the most power. That seems like a bummer type of world to live in, right? So even though people say that they may not believe in some kind of moral code or an absolute truth, most people will always tell you that human value has life. So therefore, if there is value in human life, there has to be some kind of moral code. If there's a moral code, there has to be a moral law giver. Rabbi Zacharias is very great on that point. So again, he spoke these words. And we go to Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 22, 35 through 40, we see a lawyer came to Jesus asking that question and testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And what does Jesus say to him? You guys remember that you should love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. But simplifying these 10 commandments, or essentially all of the commandments that God gave, down to two, doesn't really make them any easier to obey, does it? Just because they're two, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Yeah, okay, that's a good thing, but have I failed at that? Yes. Love your neighbors yourself. Have I failed at that? Yes. So just because there's a two, whether there's 300 or two, it doesn't make it any easier for us to obey. Can you imagine a world that even if one of the Ten Commandments was obeyed 90% of the time, what would it look like? Think about it. I mean, seriously, think about that. I mean, if just stealing was obeyed 90% of the time, what would that look like? Honor your father and your mother. If that was just obeyed 90% of the time, what would families and societies look like today? I mean, it would be a huge, huge difference. And again, that's a testimony that there is a moral base code God has given us through him, because we are created in his image and who we are in him. And I think it's very, very important for us to remember as we look at this. So with that said, let's look at verses 2 and 3. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before them." Again, reminding them of what he did before. Now he's asking them to do something. That's always the case, right? Ephesians reminds us of who we are in Christ, what he's done for us before he says, now put offs and put ons and obey and have great marriages and love your wife and all of those things, right? He always does that. That's God's MO. All through scripture, you will see it, Lord, as you're reading it. "I am the Lord your God." And this sets him apart from all these other gods that would be existing at this time, saying, "I am the Lord your God." It's not Baal. It's not Asherah. It's me. God, the God of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, that same one, made a covenant with them, is the same one that's Mordor right now, fires the same one talking to you, the same exact God. So he's setting himself apart from all these other deities who brought you out of the land of the house of Egypt. And so again, he reminded them of what he's done for us and what he'd done for them, rather, and again, what he has done for us. "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, this is the first commandment, and I think it's interesting that this logically flowed from an understanding of who God was and what he has done for Israel. That this is who God is, and this is what he's done for Israel, and there should be no other gods before me. You may be tempted to worship other gods. You may be tempted to pray for rain when it's not raining, but you need to trust me, right? That I am God, that I have this under control. You don't need to look anywhere else. Now, some of us may think, well, I'm not going to have some carved image, some idol, before God, and it's going to be in my room, and I'm going to pray to it and burn incense and those kind of things. But we do have lots of idols that just are in our heart, right? And I think it was John Calvin who was quoted, or at least given credit for saying that the human heart is like an idol factory, right? It just keeps coming out. I mean, it seems like you may conquer one thing and get disciplined, and God delivers you from one thing, and then it's just, man, that heart just goes after something else. And I just always remember coming back from St. Kitts on our furlough trips and just being inundated with like all the advertisement, like from TV, the billboards, like everywhere you look. And not that there's not some advertisement in St. Kitts, but it's just not the same. And it's just that you just, oh man, that would be nice to have. Oh, look at that shiny car. Oh, those things are really nice. And it's just easy for your mind just to start going to those things. And all of a sudden, before you know it, not that desiring those things are wrong, but before you know it, it's easy. It becomes an idol, right? And you're putting something before God. And so again, we may not have these other gods we're worshiping, like Asherah and Baal and all of these names and Zeus and whatnot, but by golly, there's materialism, there's relationships. We can put our kids before God. There's so many things, right, that we can put before God. And he says, no. He's like, there should be nothing that is before me, nothing, no other gods. Verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. So kind of related to the one we just saw. Or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water, or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. In John 4:24, we see the rationale behind this. The God is spirit, right? And we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. We cannot worship him in a picture, in an image, or in a statue. And so to do so is to defame God in such a way of that we're not understanding that he is spirit. And we're not understanding of who he is, that he's not this physical stone statue or anything, other images that we'd have. But we should worship him in spirit and truth. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And these next two may be a little difficult, but hopefully just in a short second here, we could talk about it. The idea of jealous probably be better interpreted for us in this time frame in our culture as zealous, right? As soon as we hear the word jealous, like we just think something bad, right? It's wrong. We kind of link it with coveting something, right? Wanting something. And that wouldn't be the case for them. Jealousy back then could have been a good thing or a bad thing. I'm jealous for this, which might mean I want to protect it. I might want to take care of it. I might want to be a good steward of it, right? But we don't really use it in our English language in that way. But zealous would probably be a little bit better to help wrap our minds around this, that I have zeal for the Lord and that he has zeal for us, that he wants to protect us, he will take care of us, and that he loves us very, very, very much. And so don't think of yourself that that God is like this God up there who's so jealous, and like when we go over here and we do something wrong, he's just like, there's this envy burning heart, and I just want, you know, Brandon, and so I'm going to do this, and I'm mad, and I'm going to throw lightning bolts down, and all of these kind of things. That's not at all. It's more the idea of this zealousness that he loves us. He wants to protect us. He wants to take care of us because we are his. We are his offspring, and specifically as a Christian, you are his child, right? Just as we would desire to take care of our children in a very zealous and jealous way. And we have sometimes wicked hearts. God has none of that inside of them. So it may be a little difficult for us to totally relate to that. This next one, the visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, the third and fourth generations. Now, a lot of people talk about these generational sins. And I think you just got to be very careful. There's, you know, a couple other places that it talks about the same exact thing in Scripture. But there's also scriptures that we see in Ezekiel chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 24, 16, as we compare scripture with scripture, says this, Deuteronomy 24, 16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So when we compare scripture with scripture, I don't believe the Bible teaches that there's this generational curse and generational sin in the sense of that a person can do nothing. It's just like, well, this is just my lot because of my dad. You know, I'm just cursed. I'm just kind of really hoping that at least, you know, my great grandkid could accept Jesus. But yeah, God just doesn't want me, you know, type mentality, right? And people get stuck in this idea that there's this generational curse and that family's always just going to be that way. And guys, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse a man from all sin, period. End of story. It doesn't matter who, when, or what the family. Now, what I believe this does apply and that we do see in the world today is that I have a friend who grew up saying, I don't want to be like my dad. He was a drinker, in and out of jail, abusive, all of these things. And long story short, what did he kind of turn up being? Like his dad. And we know people like that. Maybe you've been in that situation. Maybe you are that person because of maybe how you've grown up or something that happened, how you were treated, now that in your mind and how you walk and how you deal with relationships and people has carried down because that's what you've learned in behavior, and it may be very difficult for you to overcome that. But it doesn't mean that you can't through Jesus Christ. Period, right? Because it's still, whatever it is, whatever it's sin, whether it's being fearful, worrying, whatever it would be, through Jesus, we know that we can overcome those things. So we see here that he's visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children. So, hey, if you guys are not going to keep this covenant and follow these things, right, this is what will happen. You're going to teach your children. You're going to teach your children. Another case in point would be like how many times through the Word of God, in the book of Judges in particular, do we see that they didn't teach the next generation, and so then that generation grew up and didn't know God, and then so God delivered them into the hands of the Midianites and then raised up a judge, and the story just happens like, what, 11 times or something like that, the different judges? So how often we know we need to teach the children, we need to teach our children and grow them, because there is a truth and a reality of what we teach and how we train them is going to give them tools that they're going to use in life, right, for the good or for the bad. But Jesus Christ, period, no matter what it is and how we failed or succeeded, through his Spirit can overcome anything, because always hope in Jesus. So remember that. And I did say last week, there's the little note that I think is noteworthy here, but he says that for those who hate me. Isn't that interesting? He's going to visit those, the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So to be under that curse to hate God, anyone here hate God? I hope not, right? So there's another little side point there. And then he shows mercy to thousands. So again, it's God's love, comparing scripture with scripture. We see that he desires to show mercy. He desires to gather Jerusalem in, right, as a mother hen would gather its chicks. Like, that's his desire. That's what he wants to do. The third commandment, let's look at this. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless, takes his name in vain. It's set apart, right? The Lord's name is set apart, and we shouldn't use it with profanity, in a profane way. We shouldn't use it in frivolity, in the sense of just kind of flee and just a very stupid way, as a lot of times when people say, oh my God, you know, that type of mentality, that'd be frivolity. They just don't even really think about it saying, it's just kind of a word that came in there as a verb or an adjective or a noun, and they don't even really think about it. But the reality is that when we do that, we're not really understanding that his name is holy and set apart, and it represents who he is and what he's done. And so we should do our best. Most of us probably in here may not struggle with the profanity aspect. And if you do, God desires us to not blaspheme and curse and have filthy language, because we want to represent him, because we're set apart for him. And what we speak out of our mouths, as we'll see here in these other commandments, is very, very important, because we are called to be light and salt. And if you're supposed to be light and salt and no one wants to be around you because of the things that come out of your mouth, like, how does that really work? Salt's good for nothing, right? To be thrown away. So what comes out of our mouth is very important. And the third way I'd say would be hypocrisy. And this might, you could, would be the Crusades, right? Doing something in God's name that actually really wasn't God. You're taking the Lord's name in vain. Like, God has called us to do this, and we are coming to chop our heads off and make everyone a Christian. You know, like, oh, yeah, no, right? That's not what God wanted you to do. So that's using his name in vain, who he is. He is set apart. Verses 8 through 11, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, again, set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, nor your cat, just kidding. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and the rest of the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We will see this later, so I'm going to dive in a whole lot, but in the weeks to come, he does get into this a little bit deeper. But the idea here is that the Sabbath day was a rest time for Israel, for everyone, that it was so important to God. He wanted to understand that even your oxen, your donkey, everything gets a rest. Number one, because that's how I've designed it, and that's what your physical bodies actually need to do, right? Some of you guys can go without rest for a very long time, but it will catch up with you eventually, right? It wears on you. And wears on you, and when you're younger, you may be able to wear a little bit okay, right? And then when you're older, it's just like, oh, how old are you? Are you 60? No, I'm 45. Oh, I'm sorry, right? It didn't wear too well. right? And maybe part of that was because you've been tracing some career, tracing something, whatever it was, for so long, and not the Lord, and not honoring this idea of that, man, you do need to take care of yourself. And I'm not saying, again, that it's all about your body and all about exercise, and we get so into that that it becomes idle, but we do need to be a good steward of what God has given us. And part of that is simply just the idea of actual physical rest, right? And to keep it holy. And this was the whole thing that got everybody into a debate. And it would be interesting to talk with, I don't know if any of you guys saw any of that in Israel, if you were there on a Sabbath day or not, but you know, just you could read on the internet so many just rabbis and arguments of what you can and can't do, right? What does it mean to keep it holy? Well, can I call 911 if my house is burning? Can I go up an elevator because I have to push the button? Like, you know, the list goes on and on of these rabbis and what they would discuss of what they can and can't do. What does it mean to keep it holy? But this is simply just all that God said is right here. Just remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Like, just set it apart. Like, don't get in all these arguments and all this. Yes, if the house is burning down and someone's dying, do something about it, right? Like, this should not even be a conversation that we are having. Like, well, I don't know, to press those buttons. I guess if Surrey, they could just now speak into it, right? So that'd be a little different. I don't know if that would work or not. That's a new age, a new era of what it means to keep things holy. So they would just get into all these traditions, right, that weren't of God, weren't of the Lord, but were just man's commandments. And we see that in Jesus' time through the New Testament as he challenges them. So the Lord, he even rests, right? And not that he needed the rest, but Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 11 reminds us that he is our rest. And so there's this spiritual aspect along with the physical that Jesus is our rest. So this is also a picture of Christ coming, a picture of that Jesus will be our ultimate rest. And that's what Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17 talks about, that the Sabbath commanded here and observed Israel was a shadow of things to come, right? So we see this. Here's the physical aspect. Yes, it's to take care of your body. Rest, that's how I've designed you. And then also over here, the spiritual side of this big vision that God has for this covenant and the new covenant and God's chosen people to be a priestly nation, right? All of these things, that it was a shadow of our true rest. So for we don't ignore the importance of the rest day, but we also must remember, right, that the Sabbath essentially in the new covenant is every day because we have Jesus. Now, again, not saying forget the physical aspect. Spiritually speaking, because we have Jesus Christ, we can rest in him every day, right? And that's what we see through the new covenant, and that's what we need to remember and take away. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This command is wise and good. And I think a lot of that has to do with because when we have mom and dad and even an older generation and a younger generation, how important it is for the older generation to teach the younger generation, right? I mean, they have the experience and maybe the young people have the zeal. And so when you put both of those together, you get something really awesome. But when you just get all this zeal and no experience, then you can kind of get into some trouble, all right? And when you get all this experience but don't want to do anything, then you get into trouble as well, right? But when they're together, and sometimes it's hard to bridge that gap, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to bridge the thoughts of culture and things and all this. But here specifically with mom and dad, he's simply saying, I want you guys to do this because this is what I'm calling you to do. And there's a respect and an order here that I want to teach. I want you to submit just as Jesus submitted to the Heavenly Father as well. And we get to even see a blessing, right? That your days may be long. That your days may be long. And to rebel against this is a very high price. And maybe you've seen it in your own life. God forbid, maybe even your own children, right? But when they rebel, and if you were a rebellious person, it comes at a price, doesn't it? It comes at a cost. So not simply just honor your father and mother. It's funny because I looked ahead and read verse 13 when I said it. So I always said, you shall not murder in my head. And then I said, murder, and okay, you got it. You shall not murder, 2013. I mean, what do I need to say about that? Like, don't kill each other. That's all right, God. Pretty simple. The one thing I would say, I don't know Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, but I do know English, and there's English-speaking people that know these things and study them, and I could read them just fine. And one of them says, you know, there's seven Hebrew words. And if there's any word that's used in Hebrew that would describe a premeditated, hateful, intentional killing, this would be the word, right? So sometimes we want to get off on this idea about capital punishment, and I'm not going to spend time there, but we want to get off on war and all this stuff, or defending yourself and self-defense. This is very specific and really has the idea of that it's a hated, premeditated, intentional, I want to kill someone versus someone who's at war versus someone who's broken into your house and you feel that you have to use deadly force, those kind of things. So just a little tidbit, do your own research on that. It is a fun thing to dive into. Verse 14, another no-brainer, you shall not commit adultery. Man, what if that one was obeyed 90% of the time in this world? Man, no broken families. What would that look like for the kids? That would just blow your mind to think about that, right? Clearly, the act itself is condemned, right? There's just no way to justify that. Well, you know, he or she just, they just don't give me what I need anymore. And so I feel this is right for me. They owe me this. You know, the reality is that even if they do, even if you just have the worst husband or the worst wife ever, and it just didn't work out how you thought it was going to work out, two things. Number one, you made a covenant before God, for better or worse, and you may be in the worst situation, right? You still made a covenant before the Lord. And God always calls us to lay down lesser loves for him. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't love your spouse, but understand that anything in this world besides him is a lesser love, is it not? Even though you could say a spouse and a child might be one of the greatest we could experience here on this earth, God always calls us to lay down a lesser love for him. And even if your lot, and I don't believe that it would be, through God's grace and prayer, we have great biblical counseling here and other places and people who have been through things. But even if it was just your lot in life to be miserable with this spouse for the rest of your life, God forbid, you're laying down a lesser love for God and you're doing the right thing, right? And so again, not that there's not a place to seek help and seek comfort if there are issues, but simply put, do not commit adultery. Your spouse is your spouse. You made those vows. Now hold them. If you need help holding them, talk with the Lord. Talk with your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Because we all need some help. You shall not steal. Another easy one. Sometimes we don't think of this, but maybe the idea of that we could steal from God, right? We can steal because we're wasting our time doing something. So it's not necessarily about stealing something physically, which it is, and hopefully none of us are kleptos and have problem with that. If we did, again, we have biblical counseling. Come see us. We're talking about those things. Cut off your hands. No. I mean, it's one possibility. I don't think Tracy's ever done that, have you? Like, extreme possibility. But it's on the board. Like, if we needed to, we have insurance and stuff. So, don't steal. We don't want to steal the Lord's time. Malachi 3 verses 8 through 10 talks about this. And the idea behind this is that we are bought with a price, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are bought with a price and we are his, so we're no longer our own. So when we're off doing something that God hasn't called us to do, or we're spending money frivolously on things that we are not called to, and I'm not saying we can't have nice things by any stretch, don't take it that far. But at the same time, we're his, and we want to be doing what he wants to do. And if we're not doing those things, you could see that as stealing from God because we're his. We're not our own. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Again, very obvious. Very important what comes out of our mouth, specifically when we're talking about other people. Right? You want to kind of talk about yourself and say your own faults and all of those things, right? Okay. Right? That's fine. But when you start bringing other people down, imagine yourself on a team, you're on a soccer team, you know, when you're critiquing yourself, like, man, I missed that goal, or, oh, I'm sorry about that pass. Like, okay, but so, you never want to be the guy on the field that's like, man, what are you doing? I was wide open. You know, and you're critiquing everybody else. Coach, why did you take me out? Like, you're critiquing the coach, you're critiquing the people on the TV, like, you know better than everything type mentality. Like, whenever we talk about other people, or we bear false witness against them, and this can be through slander, through gossip, creating false impressions about something, right? Like, I'm kind of like, well, that's not absolutely true, and I know, but I'm just kind of letting them believe certain things. Well, I'm not really lying, you know. They kind of blame themselves, their own fault for being an idiot. No. Right? What comes out of our mouth is very important to God, and it needs to be very important to us. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Be careful how you speak about other people always, specifically Christians, right? The church is very good at eating its own. Very, very good at it. So be very, very careful. We're definitely held to a higher standard. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. It's just like, it's like he kind of started listing, you know, listing things, and it's like, yeah, just everything. Like, just some stop there, just everything. But these specific things must have been times, they must have been the normal things that they coveted at that time. Like for us, we might have some of these things, but you could add maybe cars or jobs or, you know, looks or clothing or certain things like that. But we shouldn't cover anything that's not ours. And it's interesting to me because this 10th commandment, all the other nine are all things that you do. Covetousness, that was going to be tough for me to say there, is something that's happening here, right? You don't even actually have to steal or take or do something, but it's something here in the heart. And Jesus takes that, and obviously, again, all the commandments there, but this last one is just interesting to me that it is something that is happening in our heart. This word literally for covenant means to pant after. Like, I pant. I want it. I see it. I wish I had it. I'm going to find ways to be around it. I'm going to scheme to think about things, like whatever that would be. And then it obviously can lead to a physical sin as well. But that covetousness that's in the heart, when it's somebody else or a store's thing or it's whatever it is, we look at it, the mind admires it, we go over to it, the body moves closer to it, right? And then now I want to possess it. And that's how it works. We're not called, we are not allowed to covet things. And ultimately, what I really see this as, we're just not content with what God has given us, right? So you're almost, in fact, just not trusting God as a whole because, God, why don't I have that? Why don't I have that ox or that donkey or anything that the neighbor has, that nice drill or hot tub, you know, I don't know, whatever it would be that we might covet. We're just not being content with what God has given us, just to trust him. Right? All right, so moving on as we just continue to fly through this. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us, we will hear, but not let God speak with us, lest we die. Right? They got the picture. They understood. They saw that this is God, this is us, and actually, we're good, like, being back in the tent. Like, you go ahead and go up. Just, like, kind of tell us what he says. Give us the cliff notes. We'll do them. Just tell us, right? That's kind of the picture that we see here as Moses is this mediator and winds up being the mediator between God and the people. But the reality is the people promised to hear, and they did later, but then they failed, right, to keep this covenant here shortly. And when Tracy's over, I think the first chapter that he has there in 32 is the golden calf, right? So it's only like a month, weeks later, if you will, they're building the calf. Like, I don't know, this, we threw gold in the fire and this is what came out. And then I just felt compelled to worship that it brought us out of Egypt and not you, even though the mountain was on fire and everything else. Like, it just makes no sense. They don't keep the covenant and they don't hear and listen. Verse 20, we get to see the purpose for this, and I love this. And the Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the whole point of this was that God was doing all this, I don't want to say theatrics, but the physicality of everything that was happening at the time, he was doing this to test them and to show them, like, listen, there's a great distance between me and you. You do need to fear me. But don't fear me in this way of where you can't approach me, but yet see that I'm unapproachable. What? Like, how does that work, God? Like, I'm approach me, but don't approach me? Exactly. Because it's showing to the big picture of that, hey, The test is, I need you to see that you're just good sinners people and that you need to be rescued and there's nothing you could do about it. Like, that's what I need you to see. And that's what we see through the rest of the Old Testament, all the way coming into the New Testament with the new covenant through Jesus Christ, who was the perfect man who kept the law for you and I. So now, just as we sing that song, it can be Christ in us, right? He can dwell in us. It says, do not fear, for God has come to test you. And then we see that next part, that his fear may be before you. And these are those two types of fear that I talked about last week. Remember, it was the idea of being in front of Superman, right? If you're a DC or, you know, Captain America, if you're a Marvel fan, you know, those guys are great characters. They're good. They stand for justice and good. Even though Superman could laser beam my head off, I know he's not going to unless I'm doing something bad and wrong, right? And that's kind of a similar picture I want you to understand here of like, Superman has the power to kill me anytime he wants. But yet, because I know his character is good, then I could stand in front of him and I can have a peace, even though there's this fear that he could do anything at any time, versus standing in front of someone like the Hobgoblin, who is crazy and would just kill anyone he can. And that's a great picture of the enemy who wants to come kill, steal, and destroy. Doesn't matter what you do or what you don't do, that is his goal. So there are these two fears here. First, don't fear, right? Don't fear. Don't be fearful of this. Like, even though I am powerful and you've seen all this, like, just don't be afraid. I'm not going to kill you. And then the second one, that his fear may be before you, is this idea of respect and reverence. Like, it's coming before me that I want to go and like have this specific fear and reverence before the Lord when I go and meet with him, and that he is holy and that he is good and that he is faithful. So it's this attitude of honor and reverence that would lead to respect and obedience. One author says this, fear not, yet fear, right? And that's kind of the picture that God kind of wants us to see, to have that. Yes, I hold life and death. Yes, I punish. Yes, I'm wrathful. Yes, I'm loving. I'm all of those things, but I'm good. I'm faithful. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there's a sense of actual fear, but then a sense of obviously reverence as well. So they stood far off, as Moses near to the thick darkness where God was. Verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you should say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. So you've seen that I literally spoke from heaven. So this gives, again, the proof that this just wasn't him speaking to Moses, or was kind of in a distance. Again, this was an audible voice, and I don't know if it sounded like James Earl Jones or Charlton Heston. Like, I don't really know, but I just know it had to sound really cool, right? I mean, this is God, like the voice of God. If we're always like, God, I want to hear you. I want to hear you. I want to know your will. Like, there's no mistake in that one. You know what I mean? Like, he spoke audibly. Oh, this gives me goosebumps thinking about that. Verse 24 through 26. An altar of the earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stone, a carved stone. For if you use your tool, you have profaned it, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed. A couple things here. Number one, the idea of that he's making an altar for peace offerings. He's making them for peace offerings and burnt offerings. So for sacrifice. That is giving the idea of that God already knows that they're going to fail at keeping the covenant. Right? He is already in his mercy and grace right here in the Old Testament saying, here's all the law, keep it and you'll be blessed and all this. We'll keep it, but we don't want to talk to you. Moses will, and he'll tell us what to do. And then God knows hearts, and so he already builds in, if you will, already sees and already knows and says, make this altar because it's going to be for you to bring peace and burnt offerings for when I know that you're going to blow it, that you can come before me, because there is a what? The big picture of this is showing that you will need a Savior, and that Messiah is coming, and all the prophets are going to speak about it, and all the plan of God. What's an amazing, amazing thing. But the altar that it's supposed to make is not supposed to be one that's touched and carved. And you say, well, why is that? Well, this place that is the altar is just the tool, right? This is just a tool that God is using for the sacrifice. The sacrifice and what is happening, that an innocent thing is dying for something that is not innocent, is where the power lies, where the covering happens. The altar is just a place where it happens. So it's like the idea of the cross, making such a big deal out of the cross. It is a great deal, and I'm not saying it's not, but just the image of it, and we talk about the cross, but when we say the cross, what do we mean? We mean what happened on the cross, what Jesus did on the cross, that an innocent man died, and the power that happened there in that moment, that he died, and then he rose again from the grave, and that now we can have life, and because he kept the whole law for us. He was our mediator, our go-between, if you will. And so he's saying, listen, like, I don't want you to glorify the altar. Don't make a big deal about the cross. Don't make a big deal about these things here in the church and this and how that looks. Yes, be a good steward. It's not wrong to have nice things, but specifically this altar where these sacrifices are happening, I don't want anything to show that it would get glory and what's happening on it. And he says, I will come to you and I will bless you. I will bless you through these, the keeping of the law, and through all of this, and the building of the altar and the keeping of the law and the sacrifice that were going to happen, I'm going to bless you. And ultimately, that blessing came through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ. And so, as our time is ticking away here, and I got about 5 to 7 minutes here, we're going to jump in to chapter 21. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Chapters 21 through 23 has all kinds of judgments. We're talking about employment law. We're talking about murder and manslaughter and violent assault. And there's a difference between accidental murder and purposeful murder. Liability, theft, rape, dowry, marriage, idolatry, treatment of disadvantaged people in society, money, equal standing, justice. All of these are going to be covered here this next week. Verses 2 through 4. If you buy a Hebrew servant, the first thing he's going to address is a law concerning Hebrew slaves, indentured servants. He shall 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters and shall go out by herself. We need to understand, as soon as we see this, if you buy a Hebrew servant, we're talking, oh man, slavery in the Bible. And I don't know if you've ever had this debate and this conversation with others. Oh, the Bible, it condones slavery. It condones slavery. And to really, to be honest, it's just a real unfortunate position that people can take. It really is. As you study it and you look into it, it is kind of ignorant in the sense. And I'm not saying that it's not difficult that we see it and we have to talk about it, but we see very clearly that the Bible did not cause slavery. Slavery was around before the Bible. It was in the heart of man because man is wicked. But we do see through history and church history that the Bible is responsible or a part of it for abolishing it. I mean, look through it and read through that. And it was the Christians, it was the church pushing for equal rights and to ending slavery. And even here in America, all the equal rights and the things with Martin Luther King and all those things, it was the church so much leading that movement, and a lot of that comes from the Word of God, from the Bible that declares men and women equal, that declares that humanity is equal in sin under God, but in also their preciousness under God, no matter the race, creed, or culture. So it's the opposite. The first words that God came from Sinai to direct to them besides the Ten Commandments isn't interesting. It's to deal with slaves. He was dealing with slaves, and he just brought them out of what? Slavery from Egypt. And one of the first things he wants to talk about is slavery. And so you guys may be very well, or maybe you're not, but a Hebrew servant and an indentured servant or slave would be a little bit different than what we saw that happened in Africa with man napping and then going to sell them off. And he's going to address that actually here in a little bit. But a Hebrew servant would actually sell themselves into slavery or to an indentured servant for several reasons. Maybe they were extremely poor, and the best thing they could do would just be like, hey, these people have money. I heard they're a good master. I'm just going to go and sell myself to them, and I'm essentially going to work for them. They're going to house me, board me, will belong to them, but they're going to have an investment in me, if you will, but it's to what? Produce crops or tend things or to take care of the sheep, whatever it would be. So they'd sell themselves into slavery for that. A father might even sell a daughter as a servant into a home with the intention that she would eventually marry this person. So it would be something that maybe we don't understand very much because of the dowry. We don't really have a bride price that we would pay anymore. But back then, and even some cultures today, idea is that, hey, there's two families. Oh, you love God, you love Yahweh, and there's that family over there. Oh, that's awesome. You know, well, I have a daughter, and it would just be great that my daughter would marry into your family because I know you love God, and you're going to treat them right, and it's going to be a very good thing for me. It can be beneficial for you, all of those things. And so they'll negotiate those things and arrange this marriage and the bride price and the dowry up front. And so it's not like they would just give the infant right away or something. They would raise their child, they would raise their kid, and then an appropriate time, whatever that would be and see fit that they would agree upon, then that daughter would go and live with them, and they would raise her or train her in the rest of the way with the family and being around. And then when it was appropriate age, they would get married to the son or whatever it would be and go from there. And so that's another way that you could be in a indentured servant. Bankruptcy. If a thief has stole something and now I can't pay it back, well, you can't pay it back, so now you have to work for me. But this idea, it was not a lifelong thing. This was a 6-7 year time period, unless things were agreed upon, as we'll see through here. So this was nothing like the slavery that as soon as we mention, when we say they bought and sold slaves, what was it about? This in particular, this context is not that. Although that did exist in that time in the biblical frame, this is not what he is talking about. A couple more verses. But if the servant plainly said, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And so this is a remarkable thing, seeing the ceremony played out. Hey, I love my master. I've worked for him. However he got there, doesn't really matter. I want to stay here. My family's here. He's been good to me, and I want to continue to serve my master, so I'm gonna stay there. And so then they, as an indentured servant, would have this little ceremony and come before the people and the judges, and now they would what? Commit themselves lifelong now at this point to their master. They had a choice, right? They had a choice to mutually arrange to be in slavery. It was not that they were forced into it or had to. In this context, they got to choose. And then that this was highly regulated, that God would even see fit to regulate this in that time, was obviously huge, because if there were slaves that were just bought and sold, and then now God saying, hey, no, this is not how it's supposed to be, that shows his love and it shows his grace that he wanted to put regulations. You can't just own a person per se, right? You can have an investment in a person, and that there's a reality of how that would work for their culture, but it does not mean that you own them. And we will see that as we go through these next passages, and probably have to do that next week. But what I do want you to see is that this right here can be a picture of two things, right? It can be our picture to willingly give ourselves over to sin. And I said, sin, you are master. And I want to give myself to you, right? And then you're stuck in it and you're bound in it, right? And this is the service of the sinner, that I love sin and I love it. And I just want to give my heart to it. So I just run into it. And it just brings destruction into my life, right? Maybe pleasurable for a season, but in the end, it's going to bring destruction. But this is also a great picture of service to Jesus, that I choose to say, Lord, I love my master. I know who you are. I know what you've done. You've bought me with a price. And I want to give my life to you. And so we have this love full in our heart that we want to give our service to Jesus. We have the power to go free if we want to. You could walk away from Jesus. I believe personally that you could choose to say, I know that this is true, but I'm going to choose sin and to walk in that. Will God pursue you? Will he still love you? Will his sovereignty still play out in your life? Absolutely. But I still believe that we could choose to have that freedom to sin. But the thing is when we choose to serve Jesus, we have to be willing to take those consequences, and that consequences of those are, my life is not my own, it's his. And so the desires that I have, Lord, I want them to be your desires, right? And as you do that, you find out really quick that maybe they're not consequences in a negative way, but there's so much consequences that are there for your good, and they wind up being a blessing in your life. Much like when children obey their parents, right? Much like when my dad would tell me something, all these things, and then now that I'm 36 and raising kids and stuff, it's like, man, not only was some of the things that my dad told me true, but like all of them are. You know what I mean? Like, and at the time, you're just so zealous and just whatever. Not that I was a horrible kid, but you just think you got it all figured out or just whatever it would be. And then as you look back with maturity and wisdom, you see that, hey, you know, a lot of those consequences I suffered were just because I didn't listen, right? And I didn't obey. And so even though we give our lives to Christ and we freely do so, we need to understand that we need to be motivated out of love and that our life is now.
Our journey will continue in our next broadcast. Thanks for joining us today. Journey Through the Word is a ministry of Horizon Indy in Indianapolis, Indiana. If you want more info, check us out at horizonindy.org or call 317-823-2349. Join us next time, and you'll hear the pages turn as we journey through the Word.
Today's programs are sponsored by Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis. This two-year, 24/7 discipleship process challenges students to allow God to take hold of their hearts through the daily, in-depth study of God's Word, servant leadership, local ministry, and international mission experience. You may contact Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis by calling 317-823-2349. Thanks to Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis for their support of Christian Radio.
CCBCI at CCBCI.org.